There's Christian's mourning milling around, and you can just see this rows of coffins of those who've been killed in the suicide attack. The next photo is one that they put on their Facebook group, the church put on their Facebook group. This is showing the church choir with a list of those who were injured and those who are with Christ, that is, who were killed in the attack. And the next picture shows one Christian woman, Farah Javed, who was injured in the blast, and she's now paralysed from the chest down. Just one of many people who was injured in this attack. All Saints Church, Peshawar in Pakistan, please pray for them. Thanks, Sarah. Now, in Australia and other Western countries, persecution may be real, but it seldom amounts to physical violence of that nature. But that's not the case in many places in the world. In fact, just last week, one of our AFES staff workers, Ashraf, was sharing the gospel with a Muslim student. And this Muslim student brought along an older, sort of more senior Muslim man to the meeting. And as Ashraf shared some things about some errors in the Quran, the older Muslim was so angered that he yelled at Ashraf, "If we were in Bangladesh, I would kill you." When Christians suffer persecution, we embody a pattern that you find throughout the scriptures. Actually, if you want to keep your fingers in 1 Samuel, I just want to look at for a few moments at some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, this pattern of persecution, this pattern of suffering is throughout the scriptures. Now, 2 Corinthians 4 is where Paul is describing his life as an apostle, as someone who's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it as having been given a treasure. It's the treasure of knowing God. It's the treasure of beholding God's glory in Jesus Christ. And he says, we've got this treasure, and yet it's as if we have this treasure in jars of clay, in these weak, fragile human vessels. And one of the weaknesses he's talking about when he describes us as jars of clay is persecution. So just after he talks about us as jars of clay, he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, that's the pattern of apostolic ministry. Suffering, weakness, persecution. And yet perseverance, steadfastness, and hope. And notice from these verses where that pattern comes from. Verse 10. Where does it come from? We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. See, where does the pattern come from? It comes from our Saviour. It comes from Christ, who was rejected, who was beaten, who was mocked, who was murdered. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. All Saints Church in Peshawar, the Apostle Paul, Jesus. That pattern of a suffering Saviour King, a suffering Messiah, goes back even further than Jesus, in fact, because Jesus recognised that his suffering was fulfilling a pattern that had been laid down in the Old Testament. And one of the most prominent places we find that pattern established is in the life of David, and particularly in the second half of this book of 1 Samuel that we're going to be considering for the remainder of this year. And also in the Psalms that David wrote at this time of his life. What do the Psalms relate to episodes from these chapters of 1 Samuel? So let me give you a quick recap of 1 Samuel. I haven't handed out the outlines, have I? Oh, it doesn't matter. I'm sure you've all got paper. You're uni students. You can take notes somehow if you want. Let me give you a quick brief. 1 Samuel, three quarters of the book of 1 Samuel cover the lifespan of one man, the prophet Samuel. Are you wanting to grab them, Andy? Yeah. They don't actually have outlines on them, they just have a blank page. That's how organised I was this week. Alright, I'll just wait a minute while I come around. There we go. All right. Ready. Away we go. So 1 Samuel. Three quarters of it cover the lifespan of one man, the prophet Samuel. He was the last judge in Israel. Now, judges were leaders in Israel that God raised up just as the situation required it. It wasn't hereditary or anything like that. God would raise up one judge over here, one judge over there, as Israel needed a leader to save them. He was a prophet. He was the last judge. And the reason he was the last judge was because that during the time of Samuel's leadership, the people demanded a king. They weren't happy with their current arrangement with how God was looking after them. They said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king who will fight our battles for us. And so God gave them King Saul. And Saul did all right for a while, but in the end, he disobeyed God. He turned away from God's word. And so God rejected him and sent Samuel to anoint the shepherd boy David to be king. But that happened while Saul was still alive. And so the second half of the book of 1 Samuel, you've got these two kings alive at the same time. Saul, who's actually on the throne ruling Israel, and yet his replacement, David, that God has said is the king God has actually chosen, the king God wants. And these chapters we're looking at, as David's kind of grown in popularity, Saul's become paranoid. And he's seeking to kill David. And David's living as a fugitive. He's on the run. He's fleeing from place to place. Now, Matt's going to come up on the screen that'll kind of show, you know, you can just, don't need to take in all the details there, but see, David's moving all over the place because Saul's after him. And where he is during this chapter, we're looking at, he starts off in Herod, then he's going over to Keilah, and then down to Ziph, and then Maon, and then right at the end to En-Gedi. You see, generally, he's moving further and further south, away from Saul's centre of power in Gibeah, to try and get out of Saul's clutches. And as we look through this chapter, we're going to see some contrasts between Saul and David. And they help us understand the pattern laid down that was fulfilled in the Messiah Jesus. And they also help us understand how we might have perseverance and hope in the face of suffering. So I'll return to those things later. Let me make a couple of general observations about this chapter. First, the chapter starts and ends with a raid by the Philistines. Verse 1, verse 27, in both those verses, the Philistines make an attack on the land of Israel. Now, the Philistines lived in a... If we just go back to that map. The Philistines lived in this thin wedge of land between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea, and they were Israel's main enemy at this time in history. So we have this chapter that starts and ends with them invading the land. Thanks, that'll do. Thanks, Matt. The second general observation about the chapter is that one of the things that keeps the narrative moving in this chapter is when Saul and David are told bits of information. I won't show you the verses, but again and again you have someone coming to David or someone coming to Saul and telling them something. And that sparks a new kind of sequence, a new episode in the action. And again, we might see some of the significance of that later about who they're listening to. Well, the chapter, I've broken up into two sections. So here's an outline you could put down if you want an outline. Two sections. First, verses 1 to 13, David at Keilah. And second, verses 14 to 29, David in the wilderness of Ziph. And each section has the same basic structure. This is a bit forced. I don't know. I don't think it's a deliberate parallel. But each section has the same sort of basic structure. David goes there. Someone comes to help David. And then Saul comes to try and kill David. So first, verses 1 to 13, David at Keilah. Look at verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? So there's this raid by the Philistines against Keilah, which is probably at that time kind of a border town in Israel, quite close to the territory controlled by the Philistines. And David's immediate response on hearing the news is this impulse to go and attack them, to rescue Keilah. And so what does he do? He turns to the Lord and asks him, God, should I do this? And God's answer is clear. The Lord answered him, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And now David's got a bunch of men with him, those who'd sort of gathered around David, not all that many. There are 400 of them in chapter 22. Later on in chapter 23, we learn it's grown to 600. And these men, when they hear what David wants to do, they're not that impressed. Verse 3, they said to David, "Here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" So he says, even here in the land of Israel, in Judah, in the land of our own tribe, we're in danger from King Saul. Surely, David, one enemy's enough. Now isn't the time to be fighting against the Philistines too. Let's just focus on one thing at a time. So verse 4, David asked God again. Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hands." There's a sense of urgency now. "Arise, go down to Keilah," God says. And there's also an assurance of victory, a promise. "I am giving the Philistines into your hands." And so, verse 5, David and his men went. They fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. So notice those two things. In verse 2, God says, "Go attack the Philistines, save Keilah." Verse 5, David fought the Philistines, inflicted heavy losses, and he saved the people of Keilah. David overthrew, he conquered, he defeated the enemies of God's people, and he rescued the people of God, Israel. See, this little episode, verses 1 to 5, gives us a snapshot of Israel's Messiah saving God's people. Now, that kind of makes you wonder what King Saul's doing at this point of time. Actually, we're going to find out what King Saul was doing a little bit later on. But King Saul, isn't he the one who's supposed to be fighting Israel's battles? Isn't he the one who's supposed to be defeating the Philistines? And yet the Philistines invade the land, and it's not Saul who goes to save Keilah, but rather this fugitive David who's on the run from Saul. But see, the true Messiah, the king God has chosen for himself, he is saving God's people. And as the Messiah, Jesus would follow the same pattern. Everything David did here, Jesus would do. Only when it comes to Jesus, the enemy God's people are facing are not the Philistines, it is sin. And we're the ones who need rescuing. And the battle Jesus won was fought at Calvary. Well, back at 1 Samuel, once David's arrived at Keilah, two other things happened. First, in verse 6, another fugitive came and joined him. Now I'm going to read this in the Holman version, which will come up on the screen. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. Now, who is this Abiathar, son of Ahimelech? Well, he's the last surviving priest of God. Back in just before chapter 23, in chapter 22, you see King Saul had slaughtered all the priests, in fact the entire city of Nob, where the priest lived. And one, in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 20, we're told, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He's the son of Ahimelech, the high priest. Here he is. He's fled from Saul, from this slaughter that's taken place in the city of the priests. He's fled from Saul and he's come and he finds David. He meets David at Keilah. Now, some Bible versions think this is kind of a flashback or something, so NIV puts it in brackets and translates it with a tense that suggests it's something that happened earlier. But I actually think, and the reason it does that is because we're all already told about Abiathar coming to David at the end of chapter 22. But I actually think we've got the same thing recorded twice, Abiathar fleeing to David recorded twice, and I think it's done deliberately to establish a contrast. See, it establishes a contrast between the two kings in light of the two events that have just taken place. what's David doing just before Abiathar comes and finds him, flees to him? He's saving the people of Keilah from the Philistines. What's Saul doing just before Abiathar flees to David? He is slaughtering the people of Nob. Well, in the rest of this chapter, we're going to continue to see how very different these two kings are. Well, that's the first thing that happens while David's at Keilah. Abiathar comes and joins him, this priest. The second thing that happens is that Saul comes out to kill him. And like much of the action in this chapter, it's set in motion by a report. So in verse 1, remember, David was told that the Philistines had gone to Keilah. In verse 7, Saul is told that David had gone to Keilah. And so Saul says in verse 7, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now just have a think about what's going on here. I mean, Saul was nowhere to be seen when the Philistines were coming to destroy the town of Keilah. But now that David's there, here's Saul going to destroy that same town so he can get at David. And notice what an overreaction Saul has. What does Saul do in verse 8? He called up all his forces for battle. He's the king of Israel. He mobilizes the entire army of Israel to come and attack this town so that he can kill one man. See, what's Saul become? He's taken the place of the Philistines. The enemy of God's people coming to fight against David. Well, verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. Now, the ephod, so that's mentioned in verse 6, deliberately mentioned in verse 6 as significant. What is it? It was a garment worn by the priest. Actually, all priests wore ephods of some kind, a linen ephod, but the high priest wore a particular ephod that was decorated with gemstones and so on. And its significance in the Bible is it was used for God speaking to his people. Now, we're not sure of the mechanism, how it worked, but in some way, the high priest with the ephod could deliver oracles from God that would reveal God's will. And so David says to the priest, bring the ephod. And then David seeks God's will. Verse 10, David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. And David has two questions for God. First question, verse 11, will Saul actually do it? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And God's answer, verse 11, he will. He will come and fight against this town just to get at you. And second question, verse 12, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? The Lord's answer, they will. Which might be a bit shocking, because David has just saved them from the Philistines and now they're willing to hand them over to Saul. But it might be shocking, it's not all that surprising though. If Saul's already slaughtered one Israelite city on account of David, he could surely do so again to another city. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. So verse 14, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. So that wraps up our first episode, David at Keilah. And before we move on to the second episode, I just want to pause here and I want to notice the contrast between David and Saul in this passage. So as I said, I think this chapter deliberately sets out to contrast these two men. And one of the big contrasts is, whose voice are they listening to? Whose voice are they listening to? Now, throughout this chapter, Saul has only one source of information. See what it is? verse 7, and also later on in the chapter, it's informants, spies, who come to Saul and rat on David, who reveal pieces of information, these human agents. And based on this information Saul receives from his informants, he presumes he knows what God wants. Did you notice that in verse 7? See, these informants come and told David that told Saul that David's gone to kill her. And what does Saul conclude? He says, God has handed him over to me. Why? Based on the circumstances, based on the situation. David's trapped himself in a city that I can easily besiege. Saul concludes he knows what God wants. But how different is David? I mean, in this chapter, David has some people who tell him information too, but the most important source of guidance for David is the Word of God. It comes to him in various forms. In verses 1 to 4, David inquires directly of God, and we're not told how God answers David, but God does somehow communicate, tells David what he wants, what his will is. And then in verse 9 to 12, after Abiathar the priest has arrived, David seeks guidance through an oracle from the priest. See, what's David's source of guidance? It's the Word of God. In fact, David doesn't just hear God's voice, he actively seeks it. He wants to know what God's will is. Saul listened to the voices of men. David had the voice of God in his ears. The voice of God in his ears. Jesus too had God's voice in his ears. For starters, he knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He knew that the Christ must suffer and only then enter his glory. He knew the pattern of David. He knew that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. See, Jesus had the voice of God in his ears. And yet when he told this to his disciples, do you remember what Peter did? What did Peter do? He rebuked Jesus. Peter said, Jesus, that's not how it's going to be. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be rejected. You're not going to die. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. See, to walk the road to the cross, Jesus needed not the voice of man in his ears, but the voice of God in his ears. He needed to know that messianic pattern of suffering foreshadowed in David. He knew that he must suffer too. He knew God's will, and so he went to Jerusalem to die. Well, let's look at the second half of the chapter. David in the wilderness of Ziph. And this next act, we're introduced, we're told that David goes there in verse 14, Saul's still on the hunt for him. And verse 15, while David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. Now, another translation for the word learned there is that David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. See, this verse describes David's perception of the circumstances, what he saw. With no ambiguity, with no uncertainty, he sees that Saul's purpose is fixed. He is hunting David down to kill him. And then something happened that helped shift David's mind from what he saw. Verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then David went home, Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. See, David has this visit from his friend, his his dear friend Jonathan. And it seems like it's a fairly brief visit, described in just three verses before Jonathan goes home. And it's the last time the two would meet. I think there's a bit of an irony here. In verse 14, Saul is searching for David but can't find him. And yet in verse 16, without any fuss or fanfare, Saul's son Jonathan just goes and finds David quite easily, so it seems. And what does David do? What does Jonathan do? He helps David find strength in God. So you can imagine David's fear at this time of his life. Just this unremitting hostility from Saul, pursuing David relentlessly. This mad king who would never be satisfied until David is dead. This king who can mobilise armies, who is a terror to his own people, who can instil in them such dread that even the people of Keilah, whom David had just saved, would be willing to hand him over to Saul. That's all the things that David saw in verse 15. This terrifying tyrant. But Jonathan helped him find strength in God. How? Verse 17. He says, "My father Saul won't lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel." See, again, what does Jonathan do? He shifts David's thoughts to what God has said, to God's promise that David would be king over Israel. Jonathan reminds David of this, and Jonathan says there, "I'll be second to you." That is, again, I think Jonathan here as the heir to the throne of Saul, as Saul's son, Jonathan renouncing his claim on the throne. "No, David, you will be king. I am just second." With that purpose of God fresh in their hearts, the two renew their covenant and then part. And then word reaches Saul again, verse 19. This time it's the Ziphites. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." So like the people of Keilah, these Ziphites pursue what is, humanly speaking, the prudent course, and they tell the bloodthirsty tyrant where he can find David. And again, Saul invokes the name of God. Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." See, Saul's thinking's become so distorted that he thinks somehow God might bless what's going on here. And his things become so twisted that he thinks that how does someone show concern for Saul? It's by telling him where he can find David so that he can kill him. But Saul doesn't want another false start like at Keilah. So he gives them further instructions in verse 22. "Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I'll go with you. If he's in the area, I'll track him down among all the clans of Judah." See, Saul doesn't want this false start, and so he says, "Go and make more preparations. Gather more intelligence. Find out all the places he hides. I don't want David to slip through my fingers again." I think there's an irony in these verses right at the centre, the end of verse 22. "They tell me he is very crafty." Saul uses there that word crafty. He uses the same word that's used to describe the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. But as Saul gives his detailed instructions to the Ziphites about how they're to carry out their betrayal, I think we're left in little doubt about who is the crafty one in this scenario. Well, verse 24, the Ziphites set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul, and then it immediately cuts straight to this chase scene where Saul's going after David. David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men, verse 25, began the search. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. So we've got this pursuit, this chase scene with David kind of retreating and Saul going after him. And then it captures to the, it switches to the sort of climax of the chase scene in verse 26. Saul was on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain, hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. I think what's pictured here in these verses is the two forces on, so you've got a mountain, David's on one side, Saul's on the other side, and Saul sends his army around both sides of the mountain in kind of a pincer movement to surround David, to close in on him. And the trap, they're about to entrap their prey. David's about to be caught, and then look what happens. Verse 27. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. See, Saul is, perhaps against his will, he's forced to call off the pursuit to defend Israel against an actual invasion from Israel's real enemy. And yet we as readers are left in no doubt that this was another providential act from God to save David. Well, let me just close with a second contrast between Saul and David. We saw first that David and Jesus had God's voice in his ears. Second contrast, David and Jesus had God's strength in his hands. See, there's a key word in this chapter, which is the word hand. It comes up. I don't have time to look at all the places it occurs. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, at about 9 times, this keyword hand. I'll show you a couple. Verse 7. Saul thinks God has given David into his hand. So he says, God has given him into my hand. Verse 11. The citizens of Kelah are willing to surrender David into Saul's hand. And likewise, verse 20, the Ziphites will deliver David into the king's hand. I don't think NIV has the word hand in all those, but it's there in all those verses. See, Saul's hand. But what does God say? Verse 14, day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hand. But secondly, there's David's hand. Do you see David's hand? Verse 4. When David's going against the Philistines in Kelah, go down to Kelah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hands. And then again, verse 16, when Jonathan comes to David and helps him find strength in God, literally what it says there is, Jonathan, son of Saul, arose and came to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. See, we have these two men, Saul and David. Where was real power? Well, it may not have looked like David had power. He had a mere 600 men with him, whereas Saul was able to mobilise the entire army of Israel. Saul had all these informants. Saul was feared. People were willing to betray David. It may not have looked like David had real power, and yet God's power, God's strength was in his hand. Likewise, it may not have appeared that Jesus had power. It may have seemed that strength lay rather with Judas who betrayed him, the priests who arrested him, the Roman soldiers who executed him, with death and the grave which claimed him. But where was true power as Jesus died on the cross? It was the power of God, removing sin, destroying the devil, conquering death. It was a power seen in weakness, a power seen in the pattern of a suffering Messiah. And if this is the pattern laid down by David and Jesus and Paul, then this is the pattern for believers today. Hard pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. In the midst of these things, what's the secret of perseverance, steadfastness and hope? What do we need? We need God's voice in our ears, and we need God's strength in our hands.